This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Today I'm starting a series of messages, as Dave has pointed out, on the Gospel of John. John's Gospel takes a different approach than the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And synoptic means together seen. And it refers to a common view of the whole. So in the Synoptic Gospels, you see the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Synoptic Gospels can be compared to one another, each one referencing many of the same miracles and messages. So it's like in the Synoptic Gospels, you have this view of Jesus Christ from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry, and there's three individuals giving this report. John's Gospel takes a different approach. And John states his reason for writing his account of Christ in John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, and he says this: "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." One of the great needs, if not the greatest need in our world today, is clarity on the gospel message. In the past, the gospel was changed to address social needs, the social gospel. Today, the gospel is changed to address injustice in the world, the justice gospel. There's nothing wrong with helping people and in their need. In fact, there's everything right about helping others and loving other people. But when the gospel is made to be about something other than salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, it is a perversion of God's truth, and it always has detrimental results. The gospel is about God. It's also about the sinfulness of man. It's about the grace of God and reaching down to sinners. It's about the work of Christ upon the cross. It's about receiving this salvation by faith in Christ alone. And John writes to communicate this message. It's as if you have the Synoptic Gospels, and then with John's Gospel, you have a tract, a gospel tract. That's why a lot of times people will say, well, if you're not a Christian, one of the first books you should read is the Gospel of John. Because the point of the Gospel of John is that by reading this gospel, you will be encouraged by the grace of God to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that by believing in him, God will give you life. One of the interesting characteristics of John's gospel is that there is an important connection that is made through Jesus Christ to the Father. If you ask people if they believe in Jesus Christ, many people will say, well, sure, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in many historical characters. There have been many great kings. There have been many great individuals who have lived, and I believe that they lived. I mean, you can't go and meet Abraham Lincoln if you go to Washington, D.C. As you can see statues of him, and you can read what he has written. You can even see places where he signed his name. You can see kinds of things, but you cannot reach out and touch him. You believe that he lived, and you believe that he was our president at an important time in our country. But you believe. But with Jesus Christ, it's more than believing. We can show by Scripture and by the historical text of Scripture that Jesus Christ lived and that he did the things that are recorded here. We can even verify that with Josephus, who is writing from a non-Christian standpoint to, and he references the life of Jesus Christ. It's in a short paragraph in his book that he has written about history. But it's one thing to say, well, I believe that Jesus lived. It's another thing to say, but I understand that he is the Son of God and that he is the one who communicates to me all that I need to know about God. Furthermore, he's the one who gives me life. I always say to individuals, I said, what is it about believing in Jesus that is always effective when there's a lot of other things you believe in that are not effective? For example, you may believe that it will rain today or the sun will shine today, or you may believe something about today and maybe it will happen, maybe it won't. I always say people like to think that their favorite team will win, will always win. And they say, I believe they're going to win, but then they lose. You know, your believing doesn't make them win. Your believing something doesn't make it true. Why is it believing in Jesus Christ gives you life? And the answer is because when you believe in Jesus Christ and you make the connection between Jesus Christ and the Father, God gives you life. God gives you the forgiveness of your sins. It's that connection that you have, oh, this comes from God, that makes our salvation always effective. And that's what John is talking about. He's talking about the importance of seeing not that Jesus Christ is a wonderful religious leader or that Jesus Christ founded Christianity and established the church. You say many wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's when you see that Jesus Christ comes forth from God to give eternal life and you're trusting in him, that's when this wonderful thing happens where he gives you life. That's the gospel message. Becoming a Christian is not a new philosophy. That you say, well, I now have a Christian philosophy. I now have a biblical philosophy. I used to have a worldly philosophy. Now I have a Christian philosophy. It's not simply a body of truth that you believe in, and then by the best that you can do, you live according to that truth. Christianity is the life that comes from God. There's this wonder of a transformation that God accomplishes in us. And so John writes about this matter, and he explains the gospel message. It's interesting if you, and as we read through this, one of the difficulties of preaching is that I just take little sections at a time. That's why it's important as we study the gospel of John for you to read the gospel and read the whole thing. It may take, you can read it in one sitting if you like. Sometimes it may take a while to read 21 chapters, so you may want to read it in a couple of sittings. But you should read it because it's intended to be read as a whole. And furthermore, there are miracles that are revealed in John's gospel that are for a specific purpose of encouraging you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one who comes forth from God. You'll find 7 miracles in John. And it's interesting because when I think of 7 miracles of Jesus Christ, I'm quite sure that I wouldn't pick one of these miracles as his greatest miracles. But the seven miracles that are revealed in the first portion of this book to encourage us to see that Jesus Christ indeed comes from God because he only does what God can do. Those seven miracles are turning the water into wine, John chapter 2. For those of you taking notes, write quickly. The healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum in John chapter 4. The healing of the man by the pool at Bethesda, John chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6. Walking on water, John chapter 6. The healing of the blind man, John chapter 9. And raising Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. You say, why these seven miracles? The one that I probably wouldn't use is turning water into wine. But wait till we get there. That's a very important miracle. And it's very important to see in the overall of what John is presenting about this Lord Jesus Christ. But these seven miracles are presented to encourage faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are presented in the first portion of this book. If I had a chart and could put it behind, I'd say in verses 1 through 12, you have the ministry of Jesus Christ over a several-year period. You read chapter 1 through chapter 12, you're reading about 3 years of ministry. In chapter 13 through chapter 17, in the middle portion of this book, you're reading about what took place in several hours. This is the upper room discourse. Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples. And then in chapter 18 through 21, you're talking about several days, because it's talking about the accomplishing ministry of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his appearances. So you have several years, several hours, and several days. And if you read those sections, they will make better sense if you see them in that time frame. But in this passage, you have Jesus Christ also making seven I am statements. Seven I am statements. The great I am. He's talking about the fact that he eternally exists as these things. Do you know the seven I am statements? I won't give you a quiz this morning. But do you know them in order? Ah, that's a little tougher. But it's good for you to know. He says, I am the bread of life, John chapter 6. I am the light of the world, in John chapter 8, in John chapter 9. I am the door of the sheep, John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10. I'm the resurrection and the life, John chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John chapter 14. I am the true vine, John chapter 15. And these first five statements appear in that historical section. But when he talks about being the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine, he's talking to the disciples. And it's significant that he speaks those statements then. But again, I'm just giving you a broad overview of where we're going on this. But when Jesus Christ makes these statements, these are fantastic statements to make. Anyone else standing up and making those statements, you'd say, as C.S. Lewis says, he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He's either lying, or he's crazy, or he is, in fact, what he claims to be. Those are the only three alternatives you have. You don't have a wise and wonderful teacher. That's not one of the options. He's either what he claims to be, or there's something really the matter, because these statements are like, I am forever the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven to give life. If I stood up and said those kinds of things, you'd say, no, you're not. What are you talking about? When Jesus Christ makes these statements, he makes them as the Son of God. And he makes them so that we will clearly understand what he claims to be. And the prayer then is that God will quicken our hearts and open our eyes to see the truth. One of the other things that's interesting about John's gospel is this prologue that comes at the beginning. And this was read verses 1 through 18. It's an introduction. Why do we have an introduction? The other Gospels, they don't have an introduction. They just begin. But John gives an introduction, and there's a sense in which in this introduction he sort of prods our thinking and provokes us to think about this whole gospel account. Because in verses 1 through 5, you know, I want you to see the prologue. It's really important because I think most people, and I'm guilty of this as well, but most people, when you read the prologue, you're kind of reading through this, you go, I don't know where this is going. And you get through and you get to verse 19, you go, okay, here we go. We go with the history now, and it starts to unfold. But if you read this prologue, it begins with the word, and we're going to speak about this morning, but it begins with this word from God. And if you read this in verse 5, there's a problem. This light that this word, this who is the light, shines in darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. And then in verse 6, he says, John came to bear witness, John the Baptist. And he came to bear witness of this light, but he's not the light. And then in verse 9, he says, this word that comes forth was the true light, but not received. And then he goes on to say, but in verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, you say, well, wait a second. If he wasn't received, well, how is he, but as many as received him, how does that happen? Because it speaks about this word speaking forth and light shining in darkness, but the darkness doesn't get it. John comes forth and he bears witness to the light. This is the true light that comes into the world. But then again it says, the light shines in the darkness and the world did not know him. I feel like saying, John, you're beginning your introduction. It's kind of discouraging here because you're pointing out all the bad things. It seems like the Bible should only speak the good things, should it not? But the Bible tells the truth. So here comes this, but then it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, which is the emphasis of this book, believing in him, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. No explanation, just simply stating of the truth. The ones who receive him were born of God. And then in verse 14, it begins with John giving his own description. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So now John is giving his historical account. And John the Baptist cried out saying, this is not John, a different John from the John, the author of this book. But John the Baptist bore witness of him and all of his fullness. We have seen grace upon grace. Law was given through Moses. No one seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. But he's saying, we received him. There's a sense in which when you read the prologue, you should say, okay, here's this word that comes from God. It comes as light shining in darkness. The darkness doesn't get it. John the Baptist bears witness of the fact that this is the true light, and the true light comes in darkness, and nobody receives him. But as many as do receive him, they're born of God. And then John says, and we beheld his glory, and we have received him. That's the prologue. And as you read this, you should say, well, how does this happen? How does this take place? So the point of the prologue is sort of to tweak your attention and to cause you to say, what's going on here? What is happening? How does this take place? And it's inspiring by God himself for us to see that Jesus Christ comes from the Father and to make that connection. That's a vital connection to make. There's many people who make the connection to Jesus Christ, the wonderful person. Jesus Christ, a religious leader. Jesus Christ, one who presents wondrous morality, morality that can guide nations. But this gospel has been written, and the Word of God is given to us, that we might understand that this Jesus is the Word that is spoken from God, that He comes with the blessings of God, that He comes with the forgiveness of sins that only God can give. It's seeing this connection to the Father that John is saying is most needful to make. And when you read the whole of this gospel, you're going to see that it's endeavoring for you to make this connection that this Jesus comes from God. Well, let's look at these opening verses. I hope we can get through them here, but let's look at them. You'll notice, again, I want to give the big picture. I could probably take the first two verses and just speak on that, and then the third verse and speak on that, and then verses 4 and 5 and speak on that, and make three messages out of this. But I want to give the bigger picture on this because it's important to see. Because what you have is really a picture of eternity in verses 1 and 2. Then creation in verse 3. And then the presentation of this word in verses 4 and 5. And it's just sort of the big picture that is given. And then John comes and bears witness. But notice what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now let me tell you some particulars about this statement. First is that when you read this in English, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The was word in English usually just refers to the past. But the language that is used here refers to something in the past continually happening. It's all the way it speaks of it. You can either in the Greek language, you can speak of a past event, something that happens in the past, or something that repeatedly happens in the past. And this is that more energetic word. So when it says in the beginning was the Word, it doesn't mean he was back there in the past, but it's like he's repeatedly being in the past. It's important to see that. And then as you look at the statement in verse 2, it says, He was in the beginning. The literal rendering of that is this one. And that this one refers to He. The passage goes on to refer to He, so it's an appropriate translation to make it that way. But the literal rendering is this one. And the significance of it saying is this very one. He, this one. That's the stress of that statement. So it says, in the beginning, you have the word. He's repeatedly there. He's just existing over. It's just, he's there. And the Word is repeated with God. And the Word is repeatedly God. And He was in the beginning, this one, in the beginning with God. Now notice something else that's interesting about this. Perhaps I should say, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, in the beginning was man. And man was reaching up to God. And man was seeking God. It doesn't say that. You say, well, let's go with what it says and not talk about all the things it doesn't say. I'm just saying, just notice this is God reaching down. It begins by saying, in the beginning, this is what God is and who God is. And notice also that it doesn't say what I think it should say. I'm always wrong on what I think it should say, but I always think it should say, in the beginning was the Son of God. Because it's talking about the Son of God. Why is he called the Word? Why is he called the Greek word is logos. Why is he called the Word, the logos? And the answer is because he's spoken of in terms of his function. And in the beginning was the Word, so it speaks of his eternal nature. In the beginning, there he is, repeatedly being there in the beginning. The Word was with God. And that speaks of the fact he's with God. He's distinct. There's a distinction and yet a unity with God. And the Word was God, says that he is deity. But why is he spoken of as the Word? And the answer to that is because what you have in this passage is it's saying God is speaking. And when God speaks and communicates himself, what comes forth from his mouth is the Word. But what comes forth from his mouth in the whole of this passage is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so significant about this is because it's saying you can have all these religions of the world. And here I get in trouble with all the religions of the world, but I'm just simply saying you have all the religions of the world. But Christianity alone says that when this one true God speaks, what comes out of his mouth is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of God. This is the only revelation of God. So he speaks, the word that comes forth from his mouth, it's communicating God. This also tells me that perhaps, and I say perhaps because I'm not 100% sure of this, I think when God communicates himself, what you're always going to see is the Lord Jesus Christ, which means when you get to heaven by God's grace. But when you get to heaven, I know you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure you're going to see the Father. I'm not sure you're going to see the Holy Spirit. Because God is everywhere, and God is Spirit, but he is. But when God speaks, when God communicates, it is the Word that is eternally designed, eternally chosen, eternally existing as the way in which God the Father communicates. That's why Jesus Christ is so important. That's why we've proclaimed Jesus. If you're going to know God, you need to know Jesus. You have to know Jesus. Because he is the word that comes out of the mouth of God. So he speaks with that great clarity. And you'll find in this passage, one of the things that's interesting to do if you're teaching homeschool and you want to give an assignment to your kids, have them read John chapter 1 and write down all of the names that are used with reference to this word. All the names that are used with reference to Jesus Christ, because I think there are a multitude of names. It's the whole of John chapter 1 is an introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the King. He's called the Son of Joseph. He's called the Rabbi. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You kids who are doing homeschooling should be writing all these down. This will help you if you get this assignment. But I'm just saying there are many names that are used with reference to him because these are the titles that are given with reference to him. But he's first called this word that comes forth from the mouth of God. It is God reaching down to his creation. I say it's reaching down to his creation because in verse 3 it talks about this. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And this also has something you need to see with the grammar. It's helpful to see. All things were made through him. That's speaking of the past tense. And without him nothing was made. That's the past tense. That was made. You say, well, it's using the word made here three times. But this last word means made and continues to be made. Made and is continued in existence. All things were made through him. through this word. And he is this one who is in the beginning with God. This one is also the creator. So you know he's the word who comes forth from the mouth of God. Now you know that this word that comes forth through the mouth of God, that's his function is revealing the Father. Very important truth. He's also the creator. You say, well, in the Bible it speaks of the Father creating and the Son creating and the Spirit creating. You say, well, that's all true because God is one. But here it's speaking about the Son and it's speaking about this word. And he's saying that things are created by him. And without him, nothing was made that continues to be in existence, that continues to be made. So when you look about and you see this creation, this is God's creation. It's interesting, most of you know I'm reading a book written by a man in the 1800s. He's writing about the Reformation. I highly recommend it to you. I've recommended it before. Some of you have taken the lead and are reading this, but it's a wonderful. It's only 7,000 pages. I'm in 6,000, so I'm getting there, but I'm almost completed with this. But it's just a wonderful expression of Reformation truth. But it's really interesting because he comes to a place where he talks about science. And he says in the 1800s, science has changed many times in describing the principles or the origins of life. It changes many times. He also cautions when he's talking about this. He says, don't throw out science because science is not the enemy. And it's not. But I want to tell you, what the Bible says is that God is the creator and he has created everything, and there's not anything that has ever come into existence that has come into existence apart from him. And I am foolish enough to believe that science does not refute this. I think science theory can refute some of this, but that science does not refute this. Science is the study of the general revelation of God. Theology is the study of the special revelation of God. And both are duties that we as individuals should pursue. But I can tell you that God created the heavens and the earth. And what I can also tell you is that he did it in 6 days. And I may be one of the few people on planet Earth that still says that, but I'm not alone. But why do I say that? Not because of my authority, because I don't have that authority. But I say it because the Bible says that. Is that Jesus Christ created? And you say, well, that can't be done. I said, well, you need to meet God. He's pretty big. And however big you think God is, he's way bigger than that. I mean, you talk about the size of this universe and all the things that God has created. And it says, one of my favorite parts of the Genesis 1 account is when it says, he created the sun and the moon. He doesn't call them the sun and moon. The greater light and the lesser light. And it says, and he created the stars also. It's kind of like he did that too. Like, you mean we're talking about, you mean the billions of galaxies with the billions of stars in each one of those galaxies? He created the stars also. Just kind of like an aside comment. Yeah, that's exactly what he's done. But that's what the text of Scripture says. And this is, you know, I can tell you that I don't know any of the scientists that were there when it happened, but I know the God who was there when it happened. And this is his report. So that's why I believe this. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that continues to be made today. Nothing. So I'm absolutely sure of this. That's why in all eternity, that's why I tell people, you're going to find me in heaven. I'm going to walk around with a button on that says, a six-day creationist while on earth. I believe that. But I'm just saying that's what we should believe. And I don't make light of science. I think science should observe this world and make observations about origins that are in keeping with what is observed and not different from what is observed. But science is a wonderful study. So you have the word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Here's this word that comes, and then notice what it says. There's something else that's most important about this word, because this word that comes forth from God, it says in verses 4 and 5, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, I look at this and I say there's something missing in this passage. Because where did the darkness come from? He talks about the creation here. He doesn't talk about the fall. The fall is just assumed in this. Because John is writing to this day, and so he says, here's this one who created. And the idea of creation means if God created this whole world, then it belongs to him. And he has authority over it. And he can do as he pleases. It's his. So we have this world that exists, and all things came from him, and he has dominion, he has authority. And when it makes this statement, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, it's talking again about that repeatedly, continuously being. In him is continuous life. That means when he created, and there's two ways of looking at this passage. When it talks about creation, it's saying in the life that he put in that creation, the physical life that he put in the creation, that comes from him. I personally think the greater emphasis in this is about the spiritual life that comes from him, though I think the created life comes from him as well. But I think the text is pointing toward this spiritual life. But he says the whole principle of life, whether you're talking about physical life, spiritual life, or eternal life, the whole of life is in him. And that means that he is the origin, he is the fountain, he is the cause of life. The reason why you live physically is because you have life borrowed from God. There's no one, there's no tree that lives, there's no plant that lives, there's no person that lives that doesn't live with the life of God. And one of the sinful things about us is that we take the life of God and we never say, thank you for that life. Especially the non-Christian who never looks up to God because God is not in his heart and God is not in his life. He just is a recipient of the life. He likes all the things that are living about him, but fails to recognize that this comes from God through Jesus Christ, who is the Creator and who is the source of life. Now, he is the source of spiritual life. That's why I encourage you to pay attention to Jesus Christ, because the source of life and the eternal life. Here's the sad news about you. You are dying. I hate to be the first one to tell you that. I don't know when you're going to die, but I know that one of the things that's characteristic of all of us in this room is that we're all dying. And we don't want to die. We sort of push off death. Death is an enemy. The Bible speaks of it as an enemy. It's contrary to the life that we have. Nobody wants to die. But we're all dying. But when you die, you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of life, because he gives you life that goes beyond death. And death is the separation of this body from life, but he gives us eternal life. And in him was life, and this life becomes the light that shines upon men. Here's this word that speaks with the life of God. And Psalm 33, verse 9 says, for with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we see the light. And John, in his first epistle in chapter 5, says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This life is the light of men. That's another thing that's interesting. Romans talks about the fact that everybody, I can tell you, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, there's three things you always think about. We've talked about this. But one of the things that you always think about is you think about the existence of God. You may not like God. None of us, when we were non-Christians, liked God. Here's a God who's telling us there's something wrong with us. We're sinners. Here's a God who says we're not sufficient. Here's a God who says we're dying. We don't really like that. Why do I want somebody, if I'm in rebellion against God, why do I want him telling me what to do? But God comes to us with this message, and I can tell you that whether or not you're, whatever your condition is, but if you want to think back when you were not a Christian, I can tell you, you think about three things. You think about God, you think about right and wrong, and you think about the judgment to come. You don't want to think about those things, but you think about all of them. The Bible says that in Romans chapter 1 and 2. And it says, for in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world, this is the way Paul says it, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And when God gives life, when God gives this world, one of the things that happens is that world becomes the light that points to him. And it renders everybody without excuse. And this life is the light of men, but it also, it says here, the light shines in the darkness. And this refers to, the darkness refers to, well, where does darkness come from? And the answer is, well, that came from man's rebellion in Genesis chapter 3. Rebellion that was passed on to each one of us. We're all rebels against God by natural birth. We're all born shaking our fist in God's face saying, I don't want you. I don't want what you have to say. I don't want what Christ has to say. I don't want any of this stuff. But the light shines in the darkness. And if John's trying to make the gospel acceptable, he says, but I'm telling you, if you receive this thing, there are great blessings in this. But John simply tells the truth. It says the darkness doesn't receive it. And the word that's used here, it says the darkness does not comprehend it. It means a little bit of two things. I think the second meaning is stronger than the first. But the first meaning is that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness doesn't put it out. I mean, I think that's kind of referred to here with the word that is used to describe it. Here's the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't snuff it out. So here comes Jesus Christ. He wasn't snuffed out. But he's accomplishing what he's accomplishing. But the stronger part of this word means that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it, does not receive it. The natural tendency of the human heart is not to receive the Word of God. That's why you find it difficult to give the gospel to people, to go up to people and say, there's good news. Jesus Christ died to save. He died to save sinners like you. And you need to be saved. You need life from above. You need eternal life. You need the rebellion that you have against God to come to an end and to receive this life that God gives. You need this life. You think that we'd be telling that to everyone. It's the happiest, greatest news that we can ever give. But the reason why we don't like to say this to people is because we know we're speaking with people who are going to say, I don't want to hear that anymore. I don't like that. I say, what is it you don't like about a free gift? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is it about that you don't want? But the darkness does not apprehend the light. They don't get it. And you look at this passage and you can say, based upon these first five verses, you have God who speaks, Jesus Christ who creates everything, that's why we're here, this Word, the Word is the Creator, and the Word is the source and origin of life, and it is the light that gives the knowledge of God, and the darkness doesn't want it. And almost you think at verse 5, the whole book should come to an end. Say, well, I was thinking about writing this, but I guess I'm not going to because it's like the darkness doesn't get it. Well, how does the darkness get it? You were in darkness. How did you get it? You say, well, I was a brilliant person. Really spiritually sensitive. Always been spiritually sensitive, and I just figured it out. Well, not according to the Bible. How did you get it? Well, you peek ahead a little bit in this passage. It says, who are born of God. God has to give us in the light, we see the light. God has to shine the light in our hearts, then we see the light. That's the wondrous thing about the gospel message. And you're saved because God shined the light not only upon you, but in you. And you see it. And it's so clear. It's one of the wonderful things about being saved is when you see it, you really see it. And when you don't see it, you really don't see it. But this is the story of the gospel message. God is speaking. In this one, the Word comes out of His mouth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of life. And when you believe in Him, that fountain of eternal life is put inside of you. God is reestablishing the rightful connection that we should have had from the beginning of time. Because God created Adam and Eve in right relationship with Him, and they turned their back upon Him. And man, ever since, has had his back turned upon Him, walking in darkness. And so God says, here is the light of my truth. Come to me. No one comes. And that's why this new birth has to take place. God has to shine not only the light upon us, but the light in us. And then we see the truth. And I say to you, come to Christ. The God who shines the light is the God who shines the light in your heart. And I can say to you, come to Christ, come to Christ. And you'll never come until God shines the light of His truth in your heart. And that's salvation by grace, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of salvation that He accomplished at the cross. And that's the hope that we have. So instead of verse 5 ending with, so that's the end of the story. The light shining in darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. There's hope. And the hope is in the grace of God who shines the light in our hearts. And we should be praying that God will shine the light of His truth into the hearts of many individuals. You say, how can our nation be changed? We're just too great, too big, too far gone, too much this, too much that to ever be changed, I say. Have you ever met the God of the Bible? He can do great things. Let us be praying that the God of the Bible shines the light of His truth into many hearts, and that many people are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You say, but the light is shined into the darkness of our nation, and our nation does not like the light. They want God out of this and God out of that, God out of the schools, God out of the government, God out of our lives, God out of our morality. Let's just get away from God, then we'll be free. If you get away from God, you will live in bondage. Freedom is in Christ. And when you come to Christ, He sets you free. Sets you free from sin, sets you free from death, sets you free to live for Him. It's the great hope that we have. And this gospel message is presented here in this passage. So I say, come to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we pray to You because You rejoice in this connection that we have with You through Jesus Christ. And we always pray in Jesus' name because we know that always our connection to You is through Jesus Christ. He is the Word that reveals You. He is the fountain of life that quickens our hearts. And He's the light of the world. And Lord, we pray that You would not only affirm Your amazing truth in our own hearts and lives, but that You would bring many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The only hope is that You would shine the light of truth into this dark nation of ours, and that You would shine the glorious gospel of Christ. We pray, Lord God, that You will accomplish a great work in our hearts, in our lives, through our lives and in our world. We pray that many will see the light of your truth and see that Jesus Christ is the word that comes from your mouth. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.